I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this evening to Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, the very end of Malachi. It's the last section of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Join me in prayer. Lord, tonight as we open your word, this section is like the rest of this book. It is sober. It is weighty. And it is glorious. And it is our only pathway to joy. So Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and give us hearts that are good soil for the seed of your word. And Lord, I pray that we would know the glory of Jesus better when we leave. Lord, remind us tonight that Jesus taught us that the law and the prophets wrote of him. Help us to see it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our culture seems to be at peace with apathy. The dictionary that I have on my desk in my study at home says apathy is a lack of interest or concern, a lack of passion. We seem to be content and at peace with apathy, and what we often settle for is nice. Niceness has taken the place of the highest of virtues. As long as someone is nice, we are content. If our children are nice, that seems to be enough. They may be apathetic and nice, but at least they're nice. I was doing a men's conference last year, and I was had kind of about an hour and a half long ride from the airport to where I was going to be. And the guy was taking me to the place where I was going to be staying, and we were talking, and one of the things I was talking about is this sort of issue of niceness. And it came up, and I said, you know, there's so many parents who look at their children and they're just happy if they're nice. If they've got good manners, if they sort of know how to act, if they have the right social mores, if they can fit in, if people look at them and say, that's a nice kid. I said, but you know what's true? There are a lot of nice guys out there who are lazy and apathetic. And they don't have any sort of drive or passion in their life. And I said, you ought to be just as concerned, and I'm just talking, you know, it's sort of the pre-conference sermon in the drive onto the thing. I'm thinking about these things, so I can't help but to talk about it. I said, you know, a parent ought to be just as concerned about apathy and passionlessness and the sort of laziness as they are about other things. a child comes in and starts spewing profanity and says awful things, everything stops because we have to deal with that because it's so significant and important. That's the way you ought to feel about laziness and apathy and passionlessness. And the guy looks at me and says, "You've spent the last 20 minutes describing my son. He's 20 years old. We've always just settled for nice. And he is a nice kid. He didn't give us an ounce of trouble. But he won't work. Lays on the couch a lot. And there's really no sense of direction in his life. And I've spent all these years telling myself, but man, he's nice." So we had a conversation about where to go from there. But we so often settle for niceness, even if it's apathetic, even if it's passionlessness. But I'll remind you that this entire book that we've been studying, what's going on here is a people who have just sort of drifted in to apathy. They're doing all the things. They're largely seen as people who are involved in their religious activities, but it is mere form. They may very well be seen as the folks, "That's a nice guy." And yet the stinging rebuke that Malachi offers is still there. In fact, at the very end of the Bible, it sounds like this. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Would that you were anything but apathetic. Would that you were anything but passionless." Then he says this, "So because you are lukewarm, apathetic, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit or vomit you out of my mouth." You see, the Bible doesn't take the same sort of attitude toward apathy that we do. With God, it is such an amazing insult to say that He exists. Holy, holy, holy. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But though He exists, you can walk in apathy. You can walk in a passionless way. See, at the time of Malachi, the temple has been rebuilt. The Babylonian captivity has become a distant memory. People are going through the motions. They're living life. They're driving to work. They're going to worship. They're doing all the things that they do. And there is a complacency, a sort of routine, a half-heartedness, a sort of apathetic type of religious commitment that has developed in their midst. They are living with that. And as the prophet comes to confront them on their apathy, they do what apathetic people do. And they say, "Me? I mean, it's not so bad." And I can just hear somebody say, "But I'm nice. Who, me? I mean, there is the bewilderment all the way through the book is every time a charge is leveled, there is the response, "You can't be talking about me. You can't be talking about us. I don't even know what you're talking about. That's the way the entire book is structured. There's the confrontation. And then the people say, how have we done that? Who, me? You see, the attitude that they've developed is that they are always thinking about what they deserve. After all, as they think about themselves, they've done enough. They may not have done everything, but they've done enough. And for people who have done as much as they've done, they deserve certain things, this, that, and the other. And that's the sort of attitude that has developed within them. And so they live with a sense of entitlement. Because they do certain things, because they have done certain things, they are entitled to certain things. We see this entitlement come to a head in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where they say this, you have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. You see where the entitlement mentality has taken them? We do these things, and we have the list of things that we ought to get because of what we do. And yet we do these things, and we look, and it's the unbeliever that gets these things. We do these things, and we don't prosper, they prosper. This thing is mixed up. After all, if I do this, I deserve this. And so as they live with this sense of entitlement that pervades the entire book, the message is, they may be performing these duties, but they have lost any real sense of commitment to the things they do. The very beginning of the book, God declares that He has loved them. And what's their response? Chapter 1, verse 1, how have you loved us? Just like the child who you've cared for and you've taken care of and you've served and you've loved, and yet you say no to something they want to do. And the child says, you don't love me. And they say, how have you loved us? And that's the attitude that pervades everything. And that's the reason why he walks through three key things. And he tells them, you're missing everything. In fact, those three things that he walks through are rooted in the very beginning of the Bible, the very beginning of the created order. He's telling them, you miss even the most foundational things. He deals with the issue of worship. He tells them, you offer second rate in my name and think it's okay. You think I'm appeased by your religious duty and ritual. I'm not. Marriage. You do not keep the marriage covenant. You serve yourself rather than your spouse. In giving and the issue of work, you use resources just simply to serve yourself. In fact, you are thieves. You are thieves. You are adulterers. You are idolaters. Even all the while you think you're fine. We go to worship. We do this. We've got this taken care of. We've got the giving taken care of. And yet it's all just sort of a ruse, a facade. And he clarifies for them in the section we looked at in chapter 3, verse 18. He clarifies them something that's vitally important. In their apathy, they better not forget that there will be an eternal distinction between the righteous and the wicked. They are living as though they don't have a handle on the reality of eternity, but there will be an eternal distinction between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. The one who is righteous and the one who is wicked. And now, at the very end of Malachi, but it's also at the very end of the entire Old Testament. the end of the prophetic witness until the 400 years of prophetic silence. And then there's John the Baptist who thunders in again. Right here, these words, these last three verses are left here. And the very first thing that we see in chapter 4, verse 4, is a look back. Much of what he said is rooted in the first five books of the Bible. And he calls for them to take a look back and to remember. Look with me at verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb, or another a name for Mount Sinai, for all Israel. Remember is the call. In light of the eternal distinction of the righteous and the wicked, in light of what's at stake, in light of the way all of this will end, remember. And he doesn't just simply mean here, call to mind, put in the memory banks of your brain. But the call to remember in this Hebrew mindset was to really remember, was to respond to what you remember. To put into practice all that had been revealed in redemptive history related to the words of God as expressed in the law of God. And his call to them is to remember the law in its context. And the law is given in the context of redemption. We must all remember that. He is certainly not calling them back to the law in the sense of some sort of formal observance as a means of gaining God's favor. Absolutely, completely not. The law was to reveal to them that they were inadequate and that they need redemption. They need the mercy of God. They need the grace of God. I was having family devotion time this week, and I was talking about this pattern, as we were in a New Testament text that keeps coming up, of God stating the indicative, the sort of fancy term there, for a statement of reality of who He is and what He does before He gives the imperative, that is the command on what to do. And none of the commands on what to do stand alone. They're all rooted in the reality of who God is and what He's done. And so I was explaining this, and one of my children asked, is that true in the Old Testament as well? Very perceptive question. And I said, well, where in the Old Testament do you think about when you think about the law of God, the commands that God gives people? So, well, the Ten Commandments. I said, let's turn there. The Ten Commandments, these commands given by God to His people. Do this, do this, don't do this. Thou shalt not. And yet, the Ten Commandments begin, Exodus chapter 20, beginning verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he says, you shall have no other gods before me. See, none of the commands that God has given, none of the commands related to his law hang out there as some sort of abstract principle out there. All of the commands are tied to who God is and the reality that the only hope is not found in law keeping, but is found in the redemption that he offers. Certainly, when he says, remember the law of Moses. They say, well, I remember the law of Moses, of course. I mean, that's who we are as a people. No, remember it. You quote the law of Moses, and yet you go through some formalism in worship as though I will be appeased by that. You quote the law of Moses while at the same time you're unfaithful in your marriage covenant. You quote the law of Moses while you rob God. No, remember it. It's no formal observance of it. It's not a means of obtaining God's favor. Remember it and remember why God gave it. He's continually throughout this book called on them to look back. Look back at God's Word. Look at what God has said. Look at what God has provided. Look back at God's law. They mouth it and they perform perfunctory actions, and yet they do not love and cherish it. And it is so easy to get in that position. It is so easy to stop really delighting in the law of the Lord. We may quote it, we may even use it, we may even do, but to love it. He calls for them to remember. Remember. The only way that they will love it is if they know that it points them to their great need of the redemption, the grace, and the mercy of God. But he not only calls for them to look back, he calls for them to look ahead. Look with me beginning at verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome, the word means terrifying, frightful day of the Lord comes. Before that day comes, I will send you Elijah. Now, the literary connection here between chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, behold, I send my messenger. And we saw in chapter 3, verse 1, that that is pointing us to John the Baptist. It is pointing us to the one who would come as the forerunner of the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have the same sort of verbal structure. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. And so we have a connection here between the messenger that was to come and to point to the messenger of the covenant, Jesus, John the Baptist, and Elijah. So Elijah here is connected with chapter 3, verse 1, this one who would come, whom we know as John the Baptist, this one that Isaiah 40, verse 3 says was a voice crying out in the wilderness. Now we're going to see that the New Testament makes that connection explicit. But remember Elijah, uncompromising and courageous prophet of God, who is most identified with his unflinching call to repentance. He says here, before the great and awesome day of the Lord, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. That great and awesome day of the Lord is that terrifying and frightful, that coming day of judgment, that is the full and final vindication of God. His sovereign control is declared once and for all over all human history. Now, this great and awesome day of the Lord points to the finality of the day of the Lord, the finality of His judgment and vindication and victory. Now, all in between, the prophets have spoken of the day of the Lord, and there are all kinds of days of the Lord, days in which God steps in. He asserts His sovereignty, His control. He judges and He gives victories. There are days of the Lord, but all of it would point to the final, ultimate, frightful day of the Lord, where the sovereign control of Almighty God is declared once and for all. And he tells them, before that day, I am in my mercy going to send you Elijah the prophet, who will call you to repentance, who will point you the way. Now, let's be really clear on who this Elijah is. If you were to look in Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, you find these words. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus keeps identifying John the Baptist as this promised Elijah. In fact, when John the Baptist was born and the angel of the Lord came and declared to Zechariah the father, there was the declaration in Luke chapter 1 verses 16 and 17 of this: "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." You see, John the Baptist would go pointing the way to Christ, and he would go in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He would be a prophet of repentance like Elijah. He would be a prophet of courage and unflinching commitment to confront the sin and rebellion and point the way ahead to Jesus. John the Baptist would have the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, the language here does not close out this issue of Elijah with John. We're going to see in a little bit, this coming of Elijah is going to even have another unfolding. There is an already in John, but there is a not yet as well. But what we see about John is that he would call for this repentance, that he would point toward Christ. He would usher in his prophetic ministry, the new covenant, this new age in light of the coming of the promised Messiah. This Jesus would be the one in whom the kingdom of God was at hand. He would bring this new age. John the Baptist declared that all of the promised blessings of the Messiah were found in Jesus of Nazareth. At the very end of the Old Testament, the last prophet before John the Baptist would come some 400 years later, he points us to Moses and Elijah. That is very, very significant. Just think about that. Moses, the great prophet of God, the one associated with the law of God. Elijah, the one who is representative of the prophets, the one who came with a message of repentance to the people. Moses and Elijah, these two key figures. As we read the Gospels, Moses and Elijah show up again. You remember that? You remember Matthew chapter 17, particularly verses 3 and 4? There is the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord shines with glory up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And when they look up, who do they see there with Jesus? They see Moses and Elijah there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They see Moses, the one who was the prophet of the law, there, and he is pointing to Jesus. They see Elijah, the prophet of repentance, there, and he is pointing to Jesus. The law and the prophets pointed to Jesus. The law and the prophets were about this one who stands there, transfigured in their presence, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing and fitting that here at the end of the Old Testament, that connection is drawn? Law and the prophets. End of the Old Testament. Moses, Elijah, law and the prophets. Jesus is transfigured. Law and the prophets are all about Jesus. And as we're going to see, that's not even where it ends. It shows up again at the very end of the Bible. In fact, it shows up again at that great and awesome day of the Lord, when there is one final plea for repentance. There is one final call to properly respond to the law of God. There is one final call of the great prophet to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 11, there are these two witnesses that show up before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And I want you to listen to the description of these two witnesses. Because as you hear this description, I think it'll connect with you who's being described. It says, beginning in verse, Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 6. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. There is one who has the power to shut the sky, the power over the falling rain. There is one who has the ability to turn the waters to blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague. They are identifying here these two witnesses with Elijah and Moses. There is one who comes in the power and spirit of Elijah. There is one who comes as the embodiment of Moses. These two witnesses. At the very end, we also see the law and the prophets. The ones who stood on the mount pointing to Jesus. And at the very end, final judgment, ultimate vindication before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Here these two appear again, calling for faith and repentance in the one who fulfills the law, the one who was the message of the prophets. See, the message is clear. The message is prepare. Prepare for the day of the Lord. Be prepared. It is the opposite of living with a sense of apathy. Just getting up and going through the motions and being satisfied with some sort of generic sort of niceness. No, it's a call to remember what's at stake, what God's been doing from the very beginning, what ultimately will be clarified in the great and awesome day of the Lord. These things are true. There is no room for apathy. Your life must be directed in this direction with all of the might and passion that you have, because these things are true. It's a call to prepare for that great and glorious and awesome and terrifying and wonderful day of the Lord, when all things are fully and finally put straight, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and our Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Where is there room in there? Just sort of to be nice. I mean, you don't get too worked up about this stuff. That's what he's repudiating. If this is true, there is no room for apathy. If this is true, apathy is an ultimate insult to who He is and to what He's doing in the world. The look ahead, the look back. God has been revealing Himself from the very beginning. Love the law. Not in the way you twist it as a means of self-righteousness, but in the way God gave it, in the way He's shown all the way down through the ages. And understand, as you look back and as you look ahead, these things are situated in such a way that all of this matters. And then we come to verse 6, and we are surprised. A look back, a look ahead. And now in verse 6, a look at dads. Look at fathers. It doesn't seem to fit. I mean, you're talking about these great sweeping realities. You're ushering us all the way back to the law. You're taking us through the prophets. You are reminding us of things that show up here. You're taking us to the great and awesome day of the Lord. And now all of a sudden, the last verse of the old covenant zeroes in on fathers and children. Verse 6. And He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers. Lest. Could be translated loosely, or else. I will come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The Hebrew word used here is the Hebrew word for the ban, or the harshest word possible, the setting something apart for total, absolute destruction. The last word here is, or else. You will be swept away in utter, total destruction. The last word is the word of repentance. And there's 400 years of prophetic silence. And do you know the first word John the Baptist says? Repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. Whatever is going on here, it certainly matters. It's certainly important. In fact, Jewish scholars in the Middle Ages would reverse the order of verse 6 and verse 5 when they read this book, so it would end on a less harsh note and a more hopeful note. But you can reverse the verses all you want. It doesn't change the stark reality of what God says here. What is this promised judgment for? Not remembering the law of my servant Moses and not heeding the call to repentance of the prophet Elijah. It is promised judgment for apathy. Failure to prepare for the day of the Lord by looking to the Messiah in repentance and faith. And failure to remember or cherish His law. It is promised judgment for this sort of tipping your hat to God while going about your business and appeasing Him with some formality. It's judgment against any sort of religious apathy or passionlessness toward God. Just being nice gets you nowhere. Nowhere. There will be countless people in the great and awesome day of the Lord who were described as nice, who will be swept away in the judgment of God. We've seen throughout the letter what apathy looks like. And it's self-centered. It's self-focused. It has a sense of entitlement. That's the problem with their worship. It was self-centered. It wasn't God-centered. It wasn't humility. It was a sense of entitlement. It was worship as a means to working God to get certain things. The issue with marriage was self-centeredness. It's a self-focus, a attitude of entitlement in relation to marriage. The same thing in giving. In all of these things, at the very heart of this is this sort of self-centeredness and the entitlement mentality that was bred. And so he says, remember, there is a coming day of the Lord where the judgment will come. But what he's saying here in verse 6 is, but there is already judgment on that unbelief. And you can see it in families. And it is the devastation that happens in families on the way to the great day of judgment. As fathers lead their families in a way of self-centeredness. And they think they're getting ahead. They think they're bettering their life. And when they lead in the way of self-centeredness, there is the judgment of God within the walls of their own house. They don't just wait until the great and awesome day of the Lord. When people live self-centered in each other's midst, they turn their hearts away from each other. And the men the husbands, the fathers who were called to lead from the very beginning, who were given the dominion mandate under the glory of God to lead out, to be protectors and providers and self-sacrificial leaders, are the ones He focuses in on. And He says, you can't avoid it. If you live with this self-centered attitude in your own home, the hearts of your children will be turned away from you. He zeroes in from the grand sweep of the eternal plan of God. And He shines the spotlight on a particular house. And He says, you will feel the pain of choosing a self-centered agenda over me. As you look back and as you look forward, that's teaching you how you ought to live right now. And there are consequences for self-centered worship and self-centered marriage and self-centered giving. There are consequences. And it doesn't matter whether you're rich or whether you're poor. If you live in an environment of self-sacrificial love that's a reflection of the great redeeming God who's revealed Himself to us, there is a bond. There is a turning of the heart, turning of the whole being, a giving oneself to one another. We can see this if we go to the most poverty-stricken places in the world. But you can take the most affluent and possession-ridden people in the world, and if they are living for themselves with a self-centeredness, there is a turning of the hearts. Even if they are living out some religious formality, a display of the consequences of the sort of apathy He's rebuking here. And ultimately, apathy to the gospel of Jesus Christ is seen in the relationship of heads of homes and their children. And do you note that this is a warning so significant that God makes this the last word that would linger through a 400-year prophetic silence? Until that angel declared that the fulfillment of this promise and the raising up of Elijah was to come to pass, and that Elijah echoes the same reality, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It makes all the sense in the world why he goes from a look back to a look ahead, to a look at dads. Dads, you don't have to guess how to go after the hearts of your children. You don't have to guess. I'm always amazed at what so many Christian dads think is really important. I can't tell you how many Christian dads I've met. The end all be all was that they were going to save enough money that their kids were going to go to college and they were going to send them to college. Where does that priority come from? College is well and fine. I tell my kids all the time, I don't really care whether you go to college or not. I want you to love Jesus, and I want you to be zealous and to live your life passionately for Him. College may fit into that, it may not. I really don't care. I'm not paying for it either way. You can guarantee yourself of that. Do you turn the heart of your son towards you because you are so doggedly determined to pay for college? Is that it? How does that priority as a top value creep up there? You know what you need to do in your home? Remember the law of the servant Moses. Remember the word of God. There are so many dads, and the only time their children see them with the word of God is when they drive to church on Sunday. If that's true, that's shameful. Remembering the word in your home means treasuring it, valuing it, speaking it, being the one that is excited about it. You don't have to be smooth or eloquent. You just have to be somebody who it's obvious you care about the word of God. What do? Well, you look to the gospel. You teach them about the end, the message. You teach them the story, and you do it again and again and again. And you may have a limited vocabulary to teach that story. Fine. It is the passion and the reality that you're giving over to that story yourself that matters. You just say what we said this morning. Apart from Jesus, you're dead. Your only hope is but God. And the only way that you'll embrace that promise is the gift of God. Trust in it. It is the obvious reality that you aren't just existing and tipping your hat to Jesus, but you are living based on this story. And you live it passionately before them, self-sacrificially. They see you apply it. They know that at your address of your house, you live differently in the sense of self-sacrifice than their friends who are apart from Christ, and that the gospel has changed you, and you believe the gospel changes everything. If your children have never seen you give up anything and sacrifice in the name of Jesus, then you are handing off to them an apathetic version of Christianity that is repudiated here. But when they know you live with this sense of self-sacrifice because the gospel has changed you and you love the word and you modify your life based on the word, then there is this gospel sort of sacrificial environment where hearts are turned to one another. They don't look at you like the son looks at his dad, who at the end of the day is just self-centered. It's just about making money and getting stuff. And yeah, he had his kids because he wants some offspring, but don't let them get too much in the way. I got plans. Vacation and travel. Never met anybody in my entire life who got to the end of their life and said, man, if I'd just vacationed more. Ever. But it's also a message to children. Children should self-consciously be turning their hearts to their parents, remembering the word, looking to the gospel, looking to the end, living passionately before them, obeying their parents, living out and fleshing out the word in their home. You see, the gospel changes everything. And that is supposed to show up everywhere. That is what dads are to live out before their children. and when they don't, God has the sternest of warnings. Dads, it's not just enough that you be a nice guy and that you raise nice kids. You've got to be a passionate guy for the gospel and do everything within your power to share that passion with your children. Join me in prayer.